I'm preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 this morning. Have your Bible open to that passage. We might look at a couple of verses here or there, but for the most part, we're going to be right here in this text as Paul is beginning this great epistle, this great part of our New Testament to the church in Ephesus. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The church in Ephesus was a very privileged church. The Apostle Paul spent a total of 3 years there working with that church. When he was away, he sent Timothy and left Timothy there to work with that church. He wrote this letter unto the church there. When we get after Paul's life, when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sends a message to this church and praises them for the good things that they were doing. So the church of Ephesus was a privileged church. But if you take a look at your New Testament, especially Acts chapter 19, where we read of Paul establishing the church there, it couldn't have been easy to be a Christian in the city of Ephesus. If I'm remembering correctly, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was the commercial hub of Asia Minor. Acts chapter 19 tells us that sorcery or black magic was practiced profusely there in that city. And the centerpiece of that city was the great temple of the goddess Diana. It stood 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It was surrounded by 127 marble pillars, 36 of which were overlaid with gold and jewels. The marble top on the temple, historians tell us, was such that when the sun hit it, it was almost blinding. The people from all over the Mediterranean world flocked to Ephesus to worship the goddess Diana in this temple, to give her praise and adoration, but also understanding that being an idol and being the goddess of fertility, her worship involved debauchery, sensuality, the things that appeal to the lust of the flesh. The church in Ephesus had to exist and had to do their work under the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Paul, when he writes this letter unto them, he begins by focusing their attention not on the physical, but on the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And he's going to go on through verse 14 to enumerate seven of them. So we're going to look at seven things this morning. And I tell you, each one of these seven things could be its own sermon. That's not the approach we're going to take. So we're going to be hitting this fast and furious. We're not going to dive into each one of them to the extent that we could, but I want us to get the full picture that Paul is painting for these Christians who might be living in this area where they've got sorcery practiced here and Diana is worshiped here, and I can't get anybody interested in what I'm worshiping and where I'm going, and it fails to measure up to this. Does it sound like any kind of troubles that we have today? Sure. There are a lot of things going on in our world today that are taking the attention of people away from God, and it's hard to get people interested in coming to a gospel meeting or interested in coming to church with us. So the book of Ephesians is written to encourage us as well. I want us to dig into this text, and I want us to look at every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's dig in. And as I said, we have seven things that we're going to look at. The first one that is mentioned here in verse 4 is the fact that if you are a Christian, you have been chosen by God. That is a spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Christians have been handpicked by God. We have been selected by God, and that selection was done before the world ever began. God had a plan. God chose you and me. Now, the controversy lies in how this choice was made. Is it conditional or unconditional? And a lot of controversy lies in that, and we won't take the time to dwell in that fully. But, of course, Calvinism teaches that God just arbitrarily chose who was going to be lost and who was going to be saved without any thought whatsoever to a person's faith or to their response to him or to the gospel. And that's not what we read of in the scriptures. The Bible teaches that God is no respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that God shows no preference at all. We know that God wants everyone to be saved, not just a select few. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we know that the gospel is extended to whosoever will can be saved. Now, God is sovereign. God exercises complete authority in his creation. But God made us with free will, and God respects that free will. So, very quickly, God has chosen us, yes, but God did not choose us as individuals. God chose before the world began that he would save those who choose to come to him through his Son in obedience to the gospel. But we are chosen. This is one of our blessings. The first one that we have is the fact that God wants us. God has chosen us. Here's another one that's very similar to it. We are adopted into God's family. I imagine the figure that comes to our mind most readily when we talk about being a Christian is that we are born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. There's that great passage there, you must be born again. And so there's that idea of that spiritual rebirth. And so we are born into God's family. And that's true, and there are great blessings that are attached to that. But here in Ephesians, and also in other places like Romans, the word adoption is used. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are predestined. Don't get hung up on that word. Predestined simply means to decide beforehand, to make a decision before you proceed. We do things like this all the time when we make plans or we make blueprints for something. We're predestinating. We're determining what it is we're going to do. And then we go and do it. And that's exactly what God did when he adopted us into his family. But let's talk about that for just a moment. Adoption. Adoption is, by definition, the legal transference of a child to a family to which it did not belong by birth. As if we didn't know what adoption was. It's interesting, as you're reading the Bible, you don't read of adoption very often among Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, the Romans were very familiar with it, and they practiced it quite often. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Roman emperors, a lot of the Caesars, were adopted. And that was something that the Romans, especially those who were wealthy, did quite a bit. So that would resonate, this idea of adoption would definitely resonate with the people there in Ephesus. Adoption is a great blessing to a child. Through adoption, a child is given recognition as a legitimate part of a family. A child is given rights and privileges of the family name. And a child is given legal standing and protection within that family. We have that spiritually through Christ with God. We're now part of God's family. We have God's provision. We have God's protection. And we have everything that is associated with God's name. A couple of quick things about adoption before we move on. Number one, adoption is a choice. God chose to make us a part of his family. And secondly, being the recipients of adoption underscores, tells us, reminds us that we are totally dependent upon God. We're not the ones who adopted God. God is the one who adopted us. And that is a blessing, a spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 7 tells us that we are redeemed. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word redeemed or redemption is from a Greek word that means to release from a captive condition, to buy back property or to make free by payment of ransom. Another definition is it is deliverance or release from any form of bondage upon payment of a ransom. This Greek word and the family of words from which we get redemption or redeemed, they were actually words that were found in the slave trade. And the idea of a slave gaining their freedom by redemption, someone buying their freedom. Spiritually speaking, you and I were in the bondage of sin. Jesus in John chapter 8, I said we'd look at a few verses outside of Ephesians. John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, maybe physically we're free. I mean, we live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. But spiritually, we're talking about spiritual blessings. Spiritually, when we're in sin, we're in bondage to sin. Verse 36 in this same chapter, Jesus says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This language of deliverance, this language of redemption is also found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us. There's our deliverance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There it is. So redemption is buying someone's freedom, buying someone's deliverance through the payment of a ransom. But what price was paid? The blood of Jesus is what was paid. We spent some time talking about that blood this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper, didn't we? How precious that blood is. In the book of 1 Peter, at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Let me pause right there. In doing some study about the temple of Diana, not only was it a place of worship, it was also, for all practical purposes, a bank. Because the worshipers would bring their valuables and store them there at the temple. And so it was a place not just where you could look and see how ornate it was, but everybody in Ephesus knew of the riches that were found in that temple. People stored their riches in that temple. And here, the Apostle Paul is saying, you've been bought, not with any kind of riches, you've been bought with the blood of Christ. Peter is echoing that in this passage, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is a blessing. There's one of our spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. And connected to it in verse 7 in our text is the fact that we are forgiven. We have the forgiveness of our sins. That word forgive, aphiamor or aphiami, literally means to send away. And in that we can see the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. that the sins of the people were confessed over the head of that goat, and then it was sent out of the camp, and that represented to all of them the fact that their sins were sent away. Our sins are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, for some reason, God made it so that you and I remember our sins that we commit. We remember the things that we have done. And sometimes the memory of those things is quite a burden for us to carry, but it's there. But we're seeing things spiritually in this text. We're not talking about the physical blessings we have in Christ. The emphasis here, get away from that physical temple. Get away from your physical surroundings. And let's look at the spiritual realities. And the spiritual reality is God doesn't see that sin anymore. That sin is gone. When God forgives, God forgets. And I want us to look, while we're here, in Ephesians 1, the very end of verse 7, going into verse 8. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. When God offers us these spiritual blessings, like redemption and the forgiveness of sins, He isn't saying, why don't you come and take a little taste? No, that's enough. No more for you. Now, the idea is He pours it out on us in abundance. Some of the newer translations say He lavishes upon us. And that's the way God gives. That's the way He gives His blessings unto us. He pours them upon us. We have the forgiveness of our sins. Verses 9 and 10, in Christ, we are made to know the mystery. Made to know the mystery. Let's spend a little time here with this one. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. We're talking here about the mystery. Now, the way we use that word today, mystery, often conjures up the idea of something that we can't understand. But literally, what the word means is something that is hidden or kept secret. And in the root word in the original language, it has reference to rights that would be enjoyed and known only by those who were initiated into a group. Think again about that temple of the goddess Diana and those who were a part of that Diana cult. No doubt they had rites that they shared among themselves as members that if you wanted to know all those things, you had to be a member yourself. And these Christians couldn't have anything to do with that any longer. So Paul is writing and saying, you know, you're not missing a thing because in Christ, you have access to the greatest mystery. You have access to the greatest secrets. What is this great secret? This word is so important, and I believe would have been so significant to the recipients of this letter, that Paul uses it 5 times in this book to refer to the gospel. Not that the gospel is mysterious and we can't know it, but that, hey, the gospel is worth knowing. The gospel is worth having access to. But it is something that was hidden for a while. Let's go back to the book of 1 Peter. And in doing this study, I found a lot of parallels between Ephesians 1 and the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter at chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And again, we're talking about the mystery. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how Paul says it was a mystery. Well, Peter talks about that as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. Notice the mystery is the gospel. Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So you have the prophets of old, they're inspired by God and they're writing, but they don't understand what they're writing about. They don't know, they don't get it. Isaiah is writing what we recognize as Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, but he doesn't know that's connected to the Savior. He doesn't understand that. So the prophets didn't understand these things. And the fact that the angels are mentioned at the end of verse 12 tells me that the angels didn't understand it either. Think about that. As the angels are looking down upon God's scheme of redemption unfolding, they don't know what's going to happen. And they're watching it unfold. Here's how I know the angelic beings didn't know what was going to happen. Because Satan didn't know what these prophecies meant. Because if Satan had understood, there's no way Satan would have allowed Jesus to be crucified. Because that was his defeat. But instead, we see Satan actively bringing about the crucifixion of our Lord. Those things were a secret. Those things were unknown. But Paul tells the Ephesians, now they're known. And what a blessing it is to live on this side of the cross, that we can look back and we can understand. We know how all of that works together for our soul's salvation. That is a great blessing that we have from God. Here's something else. We have an inheritance. Again, in our text, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. We don't have to talk about that very much. We know what our inheritance is. It is a home in heaven with God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that our inheritance is our home in heaven. But here's something interesting about this verse. The Greek word that is translated inheritance in verse 11 can also mean heritage. That's exactly the way it's translated in the Old American Standard Version, isn't it, Howard? I know that that's his go-to translation. In the New American Standard 95 edition, the marginal reading, it says inheritance in the text, but the marginal reading is we're made a heritage. The Legacy Standard Bible, which is an offshoot of the New American Standard Bible, says we also have been made an inheritance. To speak of us as God's heritage is a biblical concept as well. Again, in the book of 1 Peter at chapter 2 and verse 9, some may recognize this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, chosen. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. King James Version says peculiar people, and yeah, some of us are peculiar, but the idea there is we are his prized possession. That's a spiritual blessing as well. Think about it. When this world is burned and gone, the only thing that God is going to have of this world is his people. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. So you can take it either way. It is a spiritual blessing. We have an inheritance. We have a home in heaven. We are God's heritage. We are his special people. Either way, I'd much rather have that than anything you could find in the Temple of Diana. That's the point that's being made here. And then that brings us to number 7. We have the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is this last blessing that we have. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is given to us as this blessing. But two things specifically are said about what the Holy Spirit does that is a blessing to us. First, in verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. The word seal, or the idea of being sealed, is used a number of ways in the Bible. Again, we don't have the time to explore all of these, so I'll tell you what I believe this is speaking of. A king would have a signet ring with his seal on it. And whenever he released anything that needed his authority behind it, he would press that seal into it. And so if something was sealed by the king, if it had the king's seal upon it, that meant it was a sign of authentication, of authority, and ownership. We have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make us look any different than the people in the world. It might make us live a little bit different. It should. But you can't tell by looking at someone, oh, they've got the Holy Spirit, or this person doesn't. But we're talking about spiritual blessings. You take away the physical. Spiritually, there's no doubt whatsoever in the spiritual realm, the people who belong to God, because they have the Holy Spirit. And this idea of God's people being known in the spiritual realm and known by God is something that's found throughout the Scriptures. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 19, this seal stands. God knows those who are His. Three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 14 and verse 1, and chapter 22 and verse 4, John saw that God had His people sealed, that He had His name put on their foreheads. What does that mean? That means that not only does God know who His people are, everyone in the spiritual realm knows who His people are. We might get lost in the crowd here, but not in the spiritual realm. Not in places above. People know, the spirits know exactly who we belong to. And then verse 14, we have the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until the purchased possession. What does this mean? Well, we've got some real estate agents here. A lot of people here have gone through the process of buying a house, and we understand what earnest money is. King James Version says earnest here, doesn't it? When you're buying a house, when it comes time to make that offer to write and sign that contract, part of that is you're paying some earnest money. And what that earnest money is, that is a message that is sent to the seller of the property that you intend to make good on your offer to buy the property. So take it off the market. You don't have to pursue this any longer. I'm going to follow through on my offer to buy the property. God has offered us property in heaven, if you want to put it that way. God has offered us an inheritance. What kind of guarantee has He made that He intends to follow through on that promise? He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us as we journey there. The Holy Spirit leads us through His Word. The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We're not abandoned here. God has given us everything that we need in order to make heaven our home, in order to make it there. He will make good on His promise of our inheritance. That is Look at these great blessings that we have. Spiritual blessing. We're not talking about physical. We're not talking about our health. We're not talking about our food. We're not talking about peace in this world. And those are great blessings, don't get me wrong. But as Christians, our focus should be upon our spiritual blessings. Nothing in this world, nothing that the world has to offer us can begin to compete with what we have in Christ. God wants us. He chose us. He adopted us. He paid the purchase price for us, the blood of His Son. He forgives us of our sins and takes that great weight off of us. That which separated us from Him, it's gone. He allows us to know what he is doing and why he has done it. He gives us an inheritance, or we are his heritage. Either way you want to take that. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to identify us as his in the spiritual realm and to assure us that he intends to make good on his promise that heaven will be our home. Amazing spiritual blessings that are granted to us, again, abundantly lavished upon us, not in small portions, but poured upon us. Great blessings that we have, but I want you to notice this. In these verses, Paul uses phrases like in him, in the beloved, or in Christ 10 times. 10 times in these verses. You think Paul's making a point here? Yes, he is. These incredible blessings are offered to all of mankind, but they're only found in Christ. They're not found anywhere else. They're not available outside of Christ. And that's not acceptable to many people in our world today. That's being very narrow-minded. But that's the way that God offers these blessings. It's only in his Son. I don't know about you, but I want to be in Christ. I want to be where those blessings are found. And they're not found in the temple of the goddess of Diana. They're not found in practicing sorcery. They're not found in anything the world offers us today. They are found only in Christ. How do I get into Christ? Well, I have to believe in Christ. But that doesn't place me in Christ. I confess Christ unto salvation, but that doesn't put me in Christ. I need to repent. I know I need to pray. You search your Bible through, and you're going to find there's only one thing that puts us in Christ, and that is water baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 teach the same thing, that it's at the point of baptism that we enter into Christ, where we automatically have access to all of these incredible, rich, spiritual blessings. And today, the gospel is offering that to you. If you would believe in Jesus, if you would repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, these blessings can be yours. If you're subject to the invitation, we offer it at this time. If you would like to, would you please come as we stand and sing this invitation?